Tonight's Bible reading comes from Acts 26, verses 12 to 23. You can find it on page 793 of the Red Bibles, or it'll be on the screen. So that's Acts 26, starting at verse 12. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles.
Continue in our series, The Backyard Missionary. Next week we will conclude that series and we'll get on to working our way through the Gospel of Luke. I'm pretty excited to get back there. But I'm also really excited to be preaching this passage. It's a bit of fun. And so as we kick that off, I'd like to pray for us. Father, thank you that we are your people, that we can come and gather in this place, that we can come and sing your praises, that we can share stories of your work in this world. Lord, we ask tonight that you would challenge us, that you would step us out of our comfort zones, that we would see you afresh, that we would hear again your command on our lives afresh, and that we would be obedient to it. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The world changed fundamentally early one morning when two women walked up a hill to an empty tomb. The world changed forever when those two ladies ran down that hill and proclaimed to their friends that Jesus has risen. That one moment when the words were declared, "Jesus has risen," set about a pattern, set about a direction of the world that could not be stopped. A message that would not come to its final conclusion until all nations were declaring Christ as Lord and Savior. At that moment of the resurrection, when Jesus showed himself to his disciples, all that he had said, all that he had claimed, all that the prophets of old had projected forward that Jesus would fulfill them, happened in that moment. As Jesus stood before his disciples, he was declaring that the promises that God had made were fulfilled, that the world would no longer remain the same. It couldn't. The Messiah, the King of all, was standing before them. There was a new ruler, regardless of Caesar and any other who made a claim on the throne, that Christ was the King of kings and Lord of lords, and no one would defeat him, that he would reign for eternity. That moment of the resurrection set about a path that could not be stopped. But as one was declaring that he was king, the kings of the world, and in particular, Satan himself, the ruler of the air, as we are told in Scripture, were now fighting for control. And while the war had been won through Christ's death and resurrection, the battle still rages. And the battle had raged from that moment and continues to this day. We heard John Atlantic say at the beginning on the clip that the issue isn't an issue between Christianity and science, it's the issue between two fundamentally different worldviews. A world that says that I am in control, that I am king, and one ultimate king and kingdom who says, I am here and I rule for eternity. But what was that moment to mean for Jesus' disciples? When the reality of Christ's resurrection had come to fruition, what would that mean for his disciples? Both in the first century and continuing on into today. Well, Jesus in Luke chapter 21 in particular gave this little prophecy. They will lay hands on you and they will persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and to prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all of this will be done on account of my name. The moment of the resurrection signaled the beginnings of a very hostile world for Christianity. For Christians living in a hostile world, this was going to be tough. And Jesus, in his prophecy, says it right here. The message of the kingdom of God is not going to be one readily accepted. As much as it won't be readily accepted, the second half of this prophecy is glorious. In verse 13, Jesus says this: this will result in you being witnesses to them. The persecution you face when you are dragged in front of the synagogues and the rulers and the leaders of your time, don't worry. I'll use it for you to be my witnesses, declaring my kingdom has come. And my kingdom is good and is open for you. Well, it didn't take too long for that prophecy to be realized, did it? It didn't take too long for the first disciples to be dragged before the synagogues, before priests, before rulers and governors. It didn't take too long to see that in the midst of that, God was at work. When we heard it read for us in Acts chapter 26, we see the passage that we're going to have a look at tonight. We see Paul in front of King Agrippa, the king of Palestine. But how did Paul, this Jewish, strange Jewish missionary, end up before a king of all of the region, declaring his own testimony, declaring that there is indeed another king and that his kingdom will reach the ends of the earth? How did he get there? Well, because God was at work fulfilling the promise and the prophecy that Jesus had given earlier. And so Paul begins in telling his story. He recounts his time on the Damascus Road where his eyes were opened. And he goes on and on, and he takes further and further in terms of his story as he reaches out to the regions around him. But how did he get before this king? Well, in Acts 21, we see that God was the one who was at work in Paul's life, orchestrating his missionary journey. Paul had a desire to reach the nations, but God was the one who was orchestrating step by step. And we see it here in the most powerful way, how God is at work in Acts 20 and verse 22. And now compelled, Paul says, by the Spirit of God, I am going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen to me there. I only know that in that city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And again, in chapter 21, when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and the prophets come to him and say, don't go to Jerusalem, but if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be bound before kings. Paul says, no, that's the way God is asking me. This is the way God is directing me. This is how God is directing my life. God is at work, and this is where I go. And through a range of different circumstances, Paul now in Acts 26, he's standing before King Agrippa. And in really typical first century speech style, he starts with what is just a glorious little verse. To me, it sounds like Paul is puckering up and trying to be friendly enough and try and find favor with King Agrippa. And I like this. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. And may I add, your makeup looks particularly nice and your hair very well done. It's like it's... King Agrippa, I'm just your little friend. Don't beat me. This is pretty typical in first century. And then Paul goes on to recount his story on why he is there. He gives an account for the reason that he's living. And then beyond his testimony, he gives the very reason why he continues to move forward. We hear his story, and what a story it is. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Well, of course it is. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan and God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. An obscure little Jewish man who has a passion for the gospel because he had an experience on the road to persecute Christians. Now standing before one with all authority and power, and certainly the power to make his life particularly difficult. And in that moment, Paul's very beginning is to share his story of the power of Christ. He walks into this moment and shares his story and the power of it. But he doesn't just share the story of the moment of conversion. He begins, he says the story of conversion, absolutely, but he contrasts it with the way that his life looked beforehand, and the one who was persecuting Christians. And not only does he share his life before Christ, and not only does he share the story of how Christ transformed him, but then he gives his account on what that means for his life, and how God is at work in his life, bringing his transformation for Paul's good and for God's glory. A man with an audience of a whole bunch of powerful individuals, and his point is to share the gospel, the story of Christ at work in his life. The power of that one story is immeasurable. And we heard how Hong An began her relationship with her teacher by emailing her over Facebook. See, Facebook does have at least one use, and it must be that. And so Hong An is sharing her testimony, how God had brought transformation into her life, how that she wasn't a Christian at high school, just went to a Christian high school, shared how Christ had met her and she had met Christ and been transformed. And what happened? The teacher happened to be interested. Friends, the story that we have, each one of us, is an extraordinary story of God's grace. It's a story of God's power. And we are to share that as we go into this world, into a hostile world. We bring this message of Christ's transforming work in our lives. And sometimes we don't need a miraculous story of an incredible salvation. God is in the ordinary as well as the extraordinary. If you have come to faith in Christ, your story is extraordinary. Whether you grew up in a Christian home or whether you did not, the fact that God's grace is upon your life, that you have seen how sin has eroded you and your relationship with God, and that through Christ there's a way, that is a powerful message. It runs so countercultural. And we have to share our stories. As we see God at work and as we build relationships with people, we are to seek opportunities to share our story. Are you willing to share your story? Are you ready to share about how Christ has brung transformation to you? Don't poo-poo it. Celebrate God at work. But not only does Paul stand before these men and share his story of Christ's grace, he then accounts of his missionary journey into a hostile environment, where he has gone in bringing hope where there is hostility. Verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul, in his salvation, didn't shy away and try and protect himself. For fear of persecution, for fear of rejection, he boldly took steps to share a message of hope in a fundamentally hostile world. We had to see this and be encouraged and be challenged in our own lives. When we come to Christ, it's not so that we can gather around and walk and make ourselves into this little kind of weird Amish community where we wear funky beards and ride around in weird little horse carts. We aren't to retreat back into our homes and pull down the blinds and not share the realities of Jesus just because the world out there doesn't particularly like the message of Christ. Paul knows what Christ has put a call on his life and he's to fulfill it at every step. Whether he stands before a king or whether he stands before a metal worker, he proclaims the gospel. It's hard though, and it's costly. When we seek to share Christ in an environment that does not want to hear, in an environment where their eyes are veiled to the truth of the gospel. Yet even in the difficulties, we are called by Christ to walk in, to be light into darkness, to be bold and courageous, even at risk. I've got a snapshot into how hostile the world can be towards the gospel on Friday. A friend of mine, his wife has just passed away, and he's asked me that if I would take the funeral, which I'll be doing on Thursday. And his wife, she didn't trust in Jesus, But her family is fundamentally against Christ and his gospel. And for the first time in a long time, I wanted to retreat. I didn't want to share the good news of Jesus. I wanted to run into my home and pull down the blinds. I wanted to make the phone call and say, mate, I'm not so sure that I should be taking this funeral. I met with the family and I explained that I'm a Christian minister, and so there'll be certain elements to this funeral in which I will need to take, that I'll be stepping us through. This woman looked at me and she goes, I don't want a lot of the God stuff in there. We don't really believe and we're not particularly interested. So if that bit can just be very short, that would be great. She said to me, how long is this God bit, how long will that be? So, well, it'll probably be about 7 to 10 minutes, I suppose. I'll just be sharing the hope that we can have in Jesus. She says, what are you going to say? So, what we're going to do, part of that message is, I was going to say, well, you know, death is a reality for us all, but there's grace and there's hope if we come to Christ. She goes, and you're going to take 7 to 10 minutes to say that. Yeah, I will. She goes, well, you just said it in 2 minutes, so wouldn't that be enough? This woman is grieving and the family are grieving. And I looked and said, no, actually, it's going to take me a little bit longer just to work through that. She said, well, I don't want it. Why are you doing this? On Saturday morning at 8:30, I opened up my email and she sent me a very abusive email. You're the most inflexible man I have ever met, she said. You've made this funeral completely about you and about this God business. This funeral is about a celebration of her life. Not even blessings or thank you or regards. For the first time, I sat back at my computer and thought, I don't want to go there. I might throw Ange $50 and see if he'll take it. But the reality is we are called to share the gospel even in those situations, aren't we? That we aren't to take a backward step even though the world hates the message in which we proclaim. We have to realize that there are two worldviews and they collide and they are not compatible. The reality of the gospel of Christ, his death, his resurrection, fundamentally runs against the message of the world that says, I am king, I am in control, and I need no one else, thank you. But as Christians, are we not to muscle up just that little bit? And in the face of the hostility, aren't we to muscle up and bring a love and a hope that is radical because that is what we have received? Saw a great quote written by a missionary by the name of C.T. Studd. He was a missionary from 1860 to 1931. He was a wealthy English aristocrat who sold everything that he had to go onto the mission field throughout India and throughout Africa and throughout Asia. And as he looked at the church, his motto was this: if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And he prayed that for the church globally. And then he said this: believing that further delay would be sinful, some of God's insignificance and nobodies in particular, but trusting in our omnipotent God, have decided on certain simple lines. According to the book of God, to make a definite attempt to render the evangelization of the world an accomplished fact. Too long, he said, have we been waiting for one another to begin. The time for wasting is past. The hour of God has struck. In God's holy name, let us arise and build. We will not build on the sand, but on the bedrock sayings of Christ. the gates and minions of hell shall not prevail against it. Should such men fear? Before the whole world, I, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God. We will venture all of for Him. We will live and we will die for Him. And we will do it with His joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only in our God than live trusting in man. And when we come to this position, the battle already won, and the end of the glorious campaign in sight, we will have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have real holiness, one of daring faith and works in Jesus Christ. That was his prayer for the church. That was his prayer for his life. Not for a namby-pamby Christianity, not for one that retreats back into its homes and its secluded little selves and not sharing the message of the gospel. Privatization of Christianity is dead in his eyes, and so it should be for you and for me. The time has come for us to stand on the bedrock foundations that is the gospel and proclaim with our lives and with our words that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, not of us, but of the world. We are not to take a backward step when confronted and asked if we wouldn't mind just saying a little less about God, if you wouldn't mind. We don't take a backward step when we walk into situations and workplaces where it's almost risky to share our faith. And so what we do is we just retreat back into that privatized faith again. If C.T. Studd had anything to say, he said, stand and live the gospel. Each one of us has been transformed by the gospel, the story of Christ at work in our lives. And a part of that means that we cannot sit idle anymore. That our faith is not private. That the hope that we have is not just personal. I would hate for us at the end of our lives for someone to say, well, their Bible was well thumbed through, but I never heard them ever say that they followed Christ. That, my friends, would be a tragedy. We have the hope of the world. We have the truth that this world fundamentally needs to hear. And each one of us has called to be his missionary in this place. Share your stories of Christ. Share your stories of his work in your life. And say them all or more when the world tries to shut us up. And in all of it, may we do it for the glory of God alone. Why don't we pray? Lord, do not allow us to sit in our comfortable seats anymore. Stir in us through your Spirit a desire to share the gospel. Not arrogantly and not stupidly, but with love and respect and truth. May we not be shy, but may we rejoice, for you have saved us, you sustain us, and you will restore us once and for all. We long for that day. We give you our lives, and we ask, Lord, that you would be at work in us and through us this week. Amen.
you'd like to take